Trinitas Church, we have taken a break from our sermon series in 1 Samuel. Last Sunday, Palm Sunday, Good Friday, and here on Resurrection Sunday, to take a look at the cross, the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what we've done, and we've made our aim, is to consider the day before all of these pivotal events. And we'll do the same today. The day before Jesus rose from the dead. The day before, the Son of God was in the grave. All his disciples knew for 36 hours in a 72-hour death, burial, resurrection sequence. All they knew was that the Son of God had died. You can imagine that for them, this didn't make much sense. It was difficult to square with everything they believed that the Messiah was supposed to be. In Trinitas, we must consider that all of us, we're all in a certain respect living the day before a face-to-face encounter with the resurrected Jesus Christ. We're all living in between. In between. And looking forward to that day when all of our senses will confirm that our Savior is indeed risen. Yes, we know that Christ rose from the dead. Yes, we know the reports of those who shared these things. But in the in-between, we will suffer the same difficulty of trying to make sense of this Christian life in light of the promises that our Lord has given us and the apparent lack of correspondence between the life we're living and all that we hoped in Jesus Christ. It is to our great benefit, therefore, that we consider the day before the resurrection. Now, let's take a moment, though, to pray before we go to the Word, asking the living God to give us understanding in it. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we've come confessing that we're sinners. We also confess that we are weak and that we need help. We can't rely on our own strength alone to make sense of our own lives, much less the deep and powerful and penetrating truths of your Word. Give us your Holy Spirit, therefore, we pray. We know that this third person of the Trinity must be known, must be active in us for us to even have faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we know we need his illumination right now. Send your Spirit, we pray, that this wouldn't be a mere reading of words, but that this reading of Scripture would be a means of grace. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, turn them to Luke chapter 23. We're going to read six verses, verses 50 to 56. When I'm finished, I'll say this is God's Word, then you can rise your feet, and we'll sing a short verse together. The Gloria Patri. Luke 23, 50 to 56. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. They returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. This is God's Word.
Thanks be to God.
Trinitas Church, before resurrection comes a little bit of disillusion, maybe a lot, doubt and angst. The disciples of Jesus Christ believed that he was the Messiah. And given his ministry and the powerful expressions in it, they had every reason to believe they were correct. Jesus was indeed a miracle worker. As Isaiah 35 verses 5 to 6 said, this Messiah and his kingdom came with the blind being made able to see, the lame able to walk, and the deaf and dumb healed. just the same. This Lord Jesus, outside of his control or power, was preceded by a forerunner, John the Baptist, who declared exactly who he would be in accordance with the prophecy, that God would send a prophet before the Messiah to make his path ready. This Jesus also exuded a purity of character that separated him from every one of his countrymen. And he taught with a wisdom and an authority like that of God himself, different from the scribes and rabbis. Jesus exercised power over demons. He could expel them by a word. And Jesus even began to gather in the nations. He even began to build a household of faith of Jews and Gentiles alike, as had been promised to Abraham. And so in John 12, the passage we considered last Sunday, Greeks, that's Greek Jews and proselytes, began placing their faith in Jesus. A Roman centurion calls on Jesus for healing. A Syro-Phoenician woman calls on Jesus for the healing of her child. And of course, there was the Gerasene demoniac who had a legion cast out from him. Jesus seemed to be everything the Messiah was expected to be. But what happened on the Friday of the crucifixion seemed to all of his disciples to be a near irreconcilable contradiction. God had promised David about his son who would be the Messiah. I will establish his throne and his kingdom forever. And in Isaiah 9:6, this classic prophecy of the Messiah, it says a son will be given to us and the government will rest on his shoulders and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father. That's Father of Eternity. Prince of Peace, and there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. A death would seem to be an end to the increase of his government, would it not? When Jesus was met by a crowd in Jerusalem, they said, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever." And they were right. So what do you do with this apparent contradiction? Not only did Jesus get ended in death, so it would seem, but he didn't come reigning. He came being condemned. Caiaphas, the high priest, condemned him. The Sanhedrin, that's the council or the presbytery of all the leaders in the land, condemned him. Herod Antipas condemned him. Pilate condemned him. And he was scourged, beaten, crowned with thorns, nailed to a cross, pierced in his side and entombed. And you can imagine that on that Saturday, when Jesus was in the grave, the taunt of those at the cross, it might have seemed plausible to you. It was this: he saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one. That might have resonated with you. Why couldn't he save himself? Not only that, but Jesus' disciples, those favored individuals to be pillars in the church, had scattered. Judas had proven to be a devil. We don't know if on Saturday people were aware yet that he killed himself. Peter denies Jesus three times. He flees. This is the guy that Jesus said, "You have the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And he went running. John, he was present at the cross, but silent, had no objection during his trial. And Jesus even entrusts his mother to John. And that would definitely speak to you. If a man says, "Hey, guy, you're going to take care of my mom," it would express to you that he's leaving for good. He's gone. And then you can imagine being one of the disciples and saying, "What about me? Do I really believe all this myself?" You might look at the passage and say, "How could they be so dull? We know that there are prophecies about the Messiah suffering, but we all have this special ability to forget the verses that we hate the most." And so did they. Yes, Jesus kept saying that he must die, but it could have been interpreted as a metaphor. And yes, he knew that Judas was going to betray him, but it still seems incredible that he let him betray him unto death. You know, there is a corrective that we all have to take in here, that post-resurrection hindsight is a wonderful thing. But see, we all still have the problem of disillusion, doubt, and fatigue beating up against our faith. And so we need to consider the work of God, the Holy Spirit, the day before the resurrection, holding these disciples in God's graces. You begin with a man named Joseph. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the council that condemned Jesus. He was a good and righteous man, and the text tells us in verse 51, he had not consented to the plan of their action. He was either a very quiet dissenting vote or he was a non-vote, but he did not vote for Jesus to be condemned. And he risked his life asking Pilate if he could have the body of Jesus to place it in an exceptional tomb meant for a rich man. Not only that, but there were these women who on Friday, when it was still prior to the Sabbath, went out, bought spices, prepared them so that they could, after the Sabbath, go to his body and apply these to it. It was a way of honoring and preserving a dead body. And it says that they rested according to the commandment on the Sabbath. Friends, these people had a living faith in the face of the greatest imaginable doubts before them. Faith, we're told in Hebrews 11:1, is confident belief in things not seen. We're told in Ephesians 2, it's a gift from God. And we're told that it is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is a person who speaks within our souls and our conscience. He causes us to will and to act in ways that our human flesh simply cannot. And he illuminates our minds and gives us a deep understanding that transcends our doubts. When you consider what these women did and what this man did, it is clear that they have the ability to see the kingdom of God that no one has, says Jesus, unless you are born again and born of the Spirit. Look at four things they clearly believed. These disciples believed, despite Jesus' death, that he must still be the Messiah, the living truth. You don't go and honor a dead false prophet. You don't give your expensive, wealthy tomb to a dead, false prophet. You give it to someone for whom you have the highest regard. And they still honor and believe in their Savior. They go, I don't understand how this death fits in with the program, but the problem must be in my mind and not in that man. Because he was the truth, the Almighty Son of God. They must have believed, I am a creature and I am a sinner, and my mental anguish is neither surprising because I'm under a curse, nor is it undeserved because I am a rebel. And I've got to accept this season of confusion and consternation. The third thing they believed, we actually saw in our sermon last Sunday, that they believed firmly in a thing called the general resurrection. They believed that all people would rise from the dead for a final day of judgment. And they're going to the tomb of Jesus to honor Jesus, even when it comes to his deceased body, with an embalming with perfumes and spices. It was indicative of the Hebrew belief based on the Old Testament that there was a resurrection to come. They thought Jesus will probably rise from the dead, but on the last day. But the fourth thing they do, I think, might be the least intuitive to us. We are told that in the midst of all of their doubt and confusion, they keep the fourth commandment. They say, God told me to rest. I know Jesus would too if he were here as we had that Sabbath meal a week ago today. So we're going to rest and worship as the Lord told us to. Trinitas, Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. Some things you will never figure out in this life, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. He has told us things that are clear. And one of the messages of what you might call Holy Saturday is that you must never allow the things you don't know to be an excuse to neglect the things you do. I'm going to say it again. We mustn't ever allow the things we can't understand to be an excuse to not do what the Holy God has asked us to. I don't know if you've ever considered this, but if the Holy Spirit had not given these disciples faith the day before the resurrection, there would have been no grand sight, no grand witnessing of the resurrection the day after. If these people didn't retain their faith, would there have been women who traveled to the tomb that Sunday morning at dawn to apply their spices? If there hadn't been this faith in the face of darkness, would Peter have ran to the tomb following their testimony or said these women are insane? If there weren't living faith by the Holy Spirit, might Peter have succumbed to the same guilt as Judas and taken his own life? The resurrected Christ was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. And after that doubt came sight. After that faith came sight. After the resurrection, Jesus became like a fountain with God the Holy Spirit flowing out of him like a mighty river. And all of you right here are the fruits of that Spirit's work in human history 2,000 years and going. Now Jesus' body is incapable of suffering. It has the constant attention of the Almighty Holy Spirit. And so too will ours at the resurrection from the dead. We know that on Resurrection Sunday, after people carried on in the face of doubt, still believing in spite of unbelief, two disciples on the road to Emmaus sat down at a supper with the Lord Jesus. And at the Lord's Supper, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Luke 24:31. Jesus could say to the same group of people, "Oh, foolish men, slow of heart, slow to believe. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things in every single Lord's Day since?" We illuminate by the preached word this seemingly senseless event. But what I have to set before you, Trinitas Church, is that you must harbor a preparedness to be just as confused at various points in your Christian life as were the disciples that Saturday, that day before the resurrection. We're all living after Jesus' resurrection, but we're living before the general resurrection of our bodies, where we will see him face to face in one respect. We're all living the day before. If you have not experienced this yet, I hate to have to impress this upon you, and yet I delight just the same. If you have not experienced this, you will. You will have a time when nothing seems to make sense. Whether it be verses in the Bible that confuse you, whether it be the apparent contradiction between God's promises that if you do these things, you will incur blessing, and yet you seem to be in misery. Whether it is the burden of watching professed believers in Jesus Christ abandon the faith and abandon the Savior. Whether it be that your feelings simply don't match the reality of your salvation. It's coming, and some of you have already experienced it. Many of you know my story. 1999, when I am a senior in high school, my big brother left the faith. And it made absolutely no sense. He was 1 year older than me. He was at a Christian school. His senior quote, enshrined forever in the Lake Stevens High School yearbook, Right under his picture was "The truth will set you free." And by the way, Jesus is the truth. It's still there. Confusing. He had full tuition, full room and board at a local Christian university. And he was to me a confidant and friend. Miles and miles and miles more intelligent than me. The guy I would go to get my Bible questions answered. How does this guy, who seems to know the most, now believe the least? It was confusing. It was jarring. It could make you anxious. It was lonely. Most of my Christian friends were the friends that I had in young life. And don't get me wrong, Christian friends, but infant believers. Not much help amidst my crisis. It was terribly sad. I knew how bad my parents must feel in the midst of all this. Made me angry. I was angry at my big brother. And on top of all that, I was incapable of answering all of his objections to the faith. I was incapable. I tried. But again, I typically relied on him. He didn't rely on me. But I'm going to tell you something. I remember driving through the Snohomish River Valley, coming home from the school where my big brother was. I just paid him a visit, seeing all of his unbelief face to face. And I knew myself to be held by God, the Holy Spirit. It didn't shake my faith at all. I didn't doubt for a second that I was a sinner and that I need to be set free in Jesus Christ. Amidst all of the sadness, all of the frustration, all the anger, I felt the hand of God holding me. I knew that all my big brother's objections to Christianity, they all had answers. I just needed to obey the Lord and find them. And it didn't happen overnight. It was years before I had what I found to be particularly satisfying answers. I will be really, really honest with you. Some of you in this room right now are very weak in your faith. You're teetering right on the edge of unbelief. If you're honest, you have lots of doubts. And all of these questions I'm going to ask right now resonate with you. How can I be sure that Jesus really died and rose again? How can I be sure? Why doesn't the risen Jesus appear to me just like he did to the disciples? Is he too busy? What's his problem? Why does Jesus demand that I trust the testimony of fallible, sinful people in his own estimation? The people who denied him are the people who supposedly wrote this down. How can I be sure that this message about the resurrection isn't just a projection, a feel-good fantasy? That's all it is. Some of you are just saying, honestly, Brant, sometimes I just don't feel like it's true, or frankly, that it's even relevant. Why? Do you have answers to these questions? Maybe these questions have yet to bother you, but they will someday. And when your friends, your spouse, your children, your acquaintances are burdened by them, you will be too. So here's the big idea today. It's the idea about how you go about killing disbelief in God. We learned a lot from the day before, and we're going to meditate on it. One answer for how you kill disbelief in God is just trying harder to believe. And good news, that isn't what the Bible teaches you. Just try really hard to believe something. The only way to kill disbelief in God is to attack your proud belief in yourself. Hear me out. If you have doubts about God, Jesus, or the resurrection, the problem is not lack of information. The problem is fundamentally belief in yourself. Entertainment of doubt toward God is never innocent. See, because to evaluate God's claims as doubtful, you've got to have some other set of beliefs that you think of as totally certain. To evaluate God as doubtful, You've got to say you know all sorts of things all by yourself without trusting him. What this means is disbelief in God equals, put an equal sign between these two things, disbelief in God equals utter confidence in yourself. And when you understand that, you understand that battling your doubts about the gospel, it actually comes by exercising an even more profound doubt in yourself. That's how you overcome. I'm going to tell you how things are going to go if and when a congregant comes to Pastor Brandt telling me that they have doubted completely the gospel. I'll do a little dialogue for you. I'll let you know how it's going to go in case you ever thought about getting there. Part one. Doubting congregant comes into my office. You know this is a fiction already because I don't have an office, all right? So, fiction. Doubting congregant comes into my office and says, Pastor Brandt, I've got some unwelcome news. See, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. Like I said, I can't be sure about the death and resurrection. I don't understand why he doesn't appear to me. And that long list mentioned earlier, those are my objections, Pastor Brandt. Here will be my reply. Just prepare yourself. So I see you've taken up belief in yourself. I see you've taken up belief in yourself, my dear congregant. And here's the problem. You must think that you're good and well all on your own, that you can make good sense of the world and yourself without your Creator's voice guiding you all the way. I know this won't come as welcome news, but that is a proud, evil, and even absurd stand to take. I'll be honest, if a congregant comes to me and actually declares these things openly, I'll be very impressed, at least for their boldness, because the way it normally goes is they don't tell anyone at all. Now, the next step in this dialogue, and I've done this many times, I'm a university professor, I've had many people come through Northwest University, and in the course of time abandon their faith, and this is how the conversation goes. The congregant will then reply to me, Pastor Brandt, why does my disbelief in Jesus, why does that mean that I've taken up belief in myself? How do you know that I hadn't become a Buddhist or a Hindu? You know, there are lots of other religions out there, Pastor Brandt. You're so ignorant of these other religions. At this point, my reply would go something like this, my dear congregant. See, you've just demonstrated some of the pride issue that I've mentioned. To begin, you've assumed that Buddhism, Hinduism, and every other world religion has some almighty God figure who speaks to them as an all-sufficient guide, setting us free from pride and self-reliance. But in fact, my friend, Buddhism doesn't have a personal God at all. It doesn't have any infallible scriptures to guide us. Just the same, Hinduism either sets before you a multitude of deities, which in utter reliance on yourself, you kind of got to hedge your bets about which one is worthy of your prayer and devotion. Or in its most philosophical terms, Hinduism invites you to believe that God is everything and you're part of God. And friend, the thought that you are God and God is you, that is basically the definition of believing in yourself. And it's a frightening stance to take. So in fact, it's rather clear at the moment that besides knowing their names, you don't really know anything about these different world religions, and you're obviously not converting to them. It's at this point that we'll take a sharp turn. The doubting congregant will have to admit that in fact, he's not the devotee of any other religious belief system. And he'll bite the bullet and say, you're right. I trust myself more than I trust the God who claims to speak in scripture. He'll say something like this. Fair enough. I didn't convert to Buddhism. The message that Jesus died and was raised again strikes me as implausible. It's not like these other things that I believe. Like that you exist right now. That's being confirmed every minute by my five senses. My own two eyes. This idea that Jesus rose from the dead, it's not like 5 plus 5 equals 10. That's self-evident. And it's also not like my moral intuition that killing is wrong and that I'm a pretty good guy for never having done it. It's not like these things. To which you can expect this reply from Pastor Brandt. My dear congregant, I'm glad that you put it that way. Without admitting yourself to be God's creature, fearfully and wonderfully made, like Psalm 139:14 says, how do you really know that you can even trust your beloved sense of sight? Do share. Let me give you a simple analogy, my friend. The only person who can definitively confirm that a video camera is working is someone who stands outside the camera and can evaluate both what it's filming and the images it produces. We both know that sometimes the camera, well, its color is off. It distorts shapes. And sometimes you get nothing but a black and white static screen. You know all about this. But here's the problem. You are the video camera, my friend. And as such, it is literally impossible for you to know all by yourself, with reference to yourself, that your five senses are getting anything right about the external world. Only your creator, who made you, made reality, and fit the one to the other, could ever confirm that. Only he could. This is actually one of the hardest problems of philosophy, my dear congregant. How you can trust yourself. What I'm trying to tell you is you are never made to live and think like an autonomous being who relies solely on himself for truth. And if you do, you'll lose your mind. To this, the congregant will say, well, you know, Pastor Brandt, I seem to be getting along just fine trusting my senses. To which I would respond, yeah, and the guy with the broken camera might think he's getting along good, capturing a world that looks like pure static until, holding that camera, he walks into a tree that his camera doesn't see. Moreover, my friend, we know that you're not a math whiz. We both know that you've completed math equations thinking each step was totally self-evident, and whoops, you ended up with the wrong answer. Trusting yourself has won you a D minus more than once in your math exams. But here's the worst part. Your moral intuitions, those things you believe to be right and wrong, you know that you have actively transgressed them more times than you can count. You've lied, you've harmed, you've stolen, you've lusted and looked at things you are embarrassed to tell anyone about. You've dishonored authority, haven't you? To which the congregant will say, okay, Pastor Brandt, it's all true. I've done all that. And then I'll press home the point that if you were the source of your own moral intuitions, there would be no right and wrong at all, because you break and suppress your own convictions. Just like with your senses and with your reason, you can only count on your moral intuitions to be largely reliable if you accept your Creator's testimony that you are made in His image. And that is the antithesis of believing in yourself. The fourth turn in this dialogue, don't worry, there's only one more, is they'll bite the bullet a second time. They will then abandon their agnosticism, their atheism, and say, all right, suppose I agree. Why can't I just carry about believing in a rational deity who crafted my mind for the world and the world for my mind, who testifies that some things are right and wrong? What do I need Jesus for? To which I will answer, friend, before I answer your question, I'll just point out the fact that in the course of this short dialogue, you have gone from being a Buddhist to a Hindu to an agnostic to a deist, hiding under every rock that you can to not believe in Jesus Christ and to embrace the idea you can't get along all by yourself. I'll answer your question. Why it's not enough to just believe in God. The short answer is because you are a sinner. And not just the big sins that you think of, outright cruelty to your neighbor, dishonesty and perversion. You are sinning constantly, without wavering, and in an ever-increasing pride. Although God's constant care of you and the world and his wisdom and kindness are constantly evident in the world, as Paul says, you do not honor him as God or give him thanks. But it becomes futile in your speculations, having your foolish heart darkened. You trust in yourself to be good, you to make a happy life, to make sense of things. And you'll embrace the idea of an absentee God, so you don't have to bow the knee and actually worship your Creator. If you persist in unbelief and you are a constant sinner, isn't it evident that all you deserve is eternal punishment? Sometimes folks get really mad at this point and they'll say something like, Pastor Brandt, don't try those scare tactics with me. Other religions say the same thing. If you don't believe what we say, then you'll go to hell. I know enough about Islam, Mormonism. They've got a personal God, an inspired book, and the threat of hell just the same. To which I will reply, my congregant, you're half right at best. They've got a God, a personal God, and a holy book, only by borrowing from the biblical scriptures, and rather overtly. And yes, they threaten hell. But here's the problem. They haven't any good news about how you can really be sure you will avoid it. Instead, these religions compel you to trust in yourself to achieve a high degree of righteousness. They also ask you to trust in a God who will simply arbitrarily overlook some of your sins, apparently for no reason than that he wants to, denying his own justice, a frightening thought. And as we've seen, you're sinning all the time. And the only type of God who can justify our relative confidence in our senses, our minds, and our moral intuitions is one who does not bend or break, who does not overlook his justice and holy attributes. And in contemplating gods who do deny themselves, the gods of Mormonism and Islam, they are demons. And to profess belief in them is a mandate to trust in yourself and to trust in a God who's morally compromised. At this point, in the fifth turn, the doubting congregant may say, fine. But see, you still haven't answered my question, how I can be certain of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, how I can know that it's true. To which you will receive this response. We know it's true because it is the only doctrine of salvation that answers to our condition as sinners. And it is the only explanation for why you and I, as constant sinners, are not burning right now. The holy God who created you and I to rule the world in worshipful service to him, and who cannot look on sin with approval or forget about it, ought to have subjected you and I to never-ending torment already. But the gospel tells us this, that he justly delayed penalty for all men because he is busy saving anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us God does not save men by denying his justice or by calling hopeless sinners to believe in themselves, a frightening call. Instead, the Father sent his Son into the world to be born a man, offering him the perfect obedience of which we have deprived him, and to suffer the infinite wrath that we deserve and could only experience having it met out over eternity. This saving God unites believers to Jesus Christ by faith, through the Holy Spirit working in us, and we are justified, counted righteous in his sight by God's grace alone, through faith alone. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only alternative to faith in ourselves. And as we've seen, faith in ourselves is absurd. Doubting congregant might ask me about, what about all my other questions? All of those can be answered in easy, rapid succession. Why doesn't Jesus appear to each person individually to prove that he's really resurrected? Simple. It wouldn't do people any good to simply be convinced that a man rose from the dead. You can believe that and not be saved. People need to be convinced of the message of Holy Saturday, that they are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, that their iniquities have separated them from God, that we deserve the deafening silence of the Saturday before. And Jesus' relative absence is more powerful to impress that on our minds than his presence, much less his pandering to men who insist that they have the sight they demand. Jesus doesn't need to appear to evoke saving faith. The gospel is more true than sight, more true than reason, more true than moral intuition. It is the truth without which nothing else would be true. And men have been saved by him for 2 millennia. If you should ask further, why does Jesus make us rely on the testimony of fallible men who wrote things down in Scripture? The answer, again, is simple. Because part of the gospel is that he makes liars and sinners like you and me into truth tellers and saints. Part of the good news is that he will make you into a bold witness for him as well once you stop believing in yourself and believing in him. It's part of the message. Men will say, how can I be sure that this message about the resurrection isn't just a pure projection, a fantasy, a feel-good fantasy? Well, it's easy, dear congregant. It's obviously not that, because it's making you feel bad right now. It's easy. No other human religion has ever come up with this good news, which we might expect then too, if it's a mere psychological projection. It's easy. If this gospel weren't true, you wouldn't know anything at all, which means that it is the foundation of all truth. But last, and not at all least, because sometimes this is actually the biggest issue. Congregant says, why don't I always feel saved? Why doesn't the gospel seem relevant? Once again, the answer will be simple. Guy, I haven't seen you in worship for some time. You've been an absentee member. God gave us things he calls means of grace to feed the soul. And do you remember what the women did amidst all their doubts, all their heavy feelings the day before they got to see the risen Christ? My man, open your Bible. It's in Luke 23:56. 2 days before the resurrection, they went and bought and prepared spices in preparation for this big day on Sunday to apply them to his body. My guy, when is the last time you gave anything to your Savior? When's the last time you gave anything to your Savior? Or have you treated all your time, all your energy, and all your money as tools for your own pleasure? I'm going to tell you something. It's not hard to see how Jesus could be viewed as irrelevant if that's how you've been living. One day before they got to see Jesus, we read that these women on the Sabbath day, they rested from their normal labors according to the commandment. Your assurance of salvation is waning because you've neglected Christ for a little extra sleep, a little more time playing video games, and any number of salacious activities the night before. Good news is you're not saved by church attendance. The bad news is that no one ever felt saved by first neglecting Jesus and then demanding big feelings. Nobody. Assurance of faith is only had by putting to death trust in ourselves and confessing and mortifying our sins. And assurance of salvation comes by seeking his kingdom first and waiting for all other things to be added. If you're with us today and you believe in Jesus Christ, I'd simply ask you, do you really know and believe yourself to be a sinner hopeless? To the degree that you do, you will know Jesus Christ to be the Word of God himself, the truth, the only remedy for human sin. If you're with us today and you're an unbeliever, I would simply ask, have you considered that this any day could be the day before your very last one? Now is the time to decide whether you are going to meet Jesus as your eternal judge or your eternal savior. Now is the time to believe. There's no more time. We would compel you to put your faith in Jesus Christ today. Come talk with me, one of the elders, after the service. Don't carry on with you yourself as your only guide. There has never been a worse bet than that. Bow your heads with me. Living God, we are so thankful for your word. Every little detail of it is so profoundly relevant to our walk and our life with you. Your word is a guide unlike any other, and in it we hear the same voice speaking that's been singing to us from the day we were born. We're made in your image, and yet we're condemned at the same time by that image, harming ourselves and our neighbor, rebelliously racing into sin. But in your word, we get more than the witness and testimony that we're your creatures. We have the testimony that if we put our faith in you, we are your redeemed sons and daughters, adopted anew. Lord God, may this truth, this gospel define us. May we hold fast to these things we know in the face of anything and everything we don't know. Lord, we pray that we would be unashamed witnesses for you to our brothers and sisters, our best friends and co-workers. All that you bring us into contact with. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.